Well, let's turn now this morning for our Bible reading to Joshua chapter 7. I believe that you've been going through the book of Joshua. I think the last time I was here, it was maybe chapter 4 or 5. You may have interrupted it with other things, but we're now going to look at chapter 7 this morning. People of Israel have won a great victory at Jericho, and now this is what happens next. So Joshua chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run, because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you any more unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done the disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward with man by man, and Achan son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan replied, It's true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you. Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that valley, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Well, this chapter does make, I think, very serious and solemn reading. You know, there's a great contrast between the miraculous victory which happened in chapter 6 when the walls of Jericho fell down, and now there's this miserable defeat when the Israelites try to take the city of Ai. And it leads to the exposure of the sin of this man Achan and to his death. I think really, although Achan's sin is exposed, his foolishness and his disobedience are made plain and they're punished, I think that the main theme of the chapter really is the anger of the Lord. If you look there at verse 1, it says, The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things, and Achan took some of them. And then at the end of the verse it says, So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And then if you look at the end of the chapter, at verse 26, it says, Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remain to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. So at the beginning of the chapter, we see that the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And at the end of the chapter, we read that the Lord turned from his fierce anger. So I think that really the chapter, the main emphasis of the chapter is on the Lord's anger. It's a chapter which is really mainly about God. You know, the Bible is first and foremost a book about God. God is its author. God is its main character. The history that is recorded in it is God's story. It's all about God. And as you've been reading through Joshua, I'm sure you'll have discovered already that God has revealed himself first and foremost as a faithful God. Right back in chapter 1, it's about the promises of God are going to be fulfilled now. Promises that God had made to Israel to deliver them from slavery in Egypt and bring them through the wilderness into the promised land. God is going to fulfill them because he's a faithful God. And then we read about God being gracious and kind and merciful to Rahab, a Canaanite, a woman, a prostitute who doesn't deserve God's favor, and yet God is gracious to her. And then we've seen the power of God at work, parting the Jordan, bringing the people safely across, tumbling down the walls of Jerusalem, of Jericho. God reveals himself to be faithful, to be gracious, to be powerful. And now he reveals himself to be a God who is angry. If we're to have an accurate understanding of God, then we need to take God's anger seriously and think about it carefully. This chapter reveals to us the reality of God's anger. That's something maybe we would prefer not to think about. We prefer maybe to ignore it. Maybe we feel a bit embarrassed by it. Maybe we'd prefer to put all our emphasis on the love of God, how God loves everyone, and we like to say that, you know, God's love is unconditional. And we can reduce God to being some kind of like self-indulgent old grandfather who never says no, who accepts everything. I have to admit that one day my little granddaughter Lizzie said to my wife that she liked Papa because he has no rules. Now, I feel that maybe that wasn't a particularly good commendation. Maybe I should have had a few rules. But sometimes people get that idea about God. You know, we can do what we like. We can live as we please. At the end of the day, God will forgive us and he'll accept us and everything will be all right. But what's revealed here in this chapter is the anger of the Lord. Sometimes maybe we tend to ignore it because others misunderstand his anger, caricature God as some kind of moral monster, vengeful, spiteful, unpredictable, lashing out against everyone and everything that annoys him. And we think, oh, God is unworthy of our worship if he's an angry God. But both conceptions of God are wrong. God is not a self-indulgent old grandfather. God is not some kind of bad-tempered moral monster. God is loving and generous, just, but he's also holy and righteous and just. He's both loving and holy. He's both forgiving and a God who punishes sin. And what this chapter reveals to us, I think, is the reality of God's anger. I think I've divided the chapter up really into three. We'll look at the reason for the Lord's anger, and then the results of the Lord's anger, and then the remedy for the Lord's anger. So the reason for the Lord's anger, first of all, well, it's stated plainly in verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. The devoted things were objects used by the Canaanites in their worship of their pagan god. Idols and images made of gold and silver and bronze. And they were to be, God had told the people of Israel when they went into the land, when they encountered these pagan deities, They were to take their idols and images, and they were to either destroy them or they were to be given over to the Lord himself and put in his house. But they were not to be kept by the Israelites themselves. But the Israelites, we see here, have disobeyed God. They have acted unfaithfully. They took some of them. And they kept them for themselves. If you look down at verse 11, the same thing is repeated again. We read there, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. So the Israelites had acted unfaithfully. They'd violated the covenant with God. They disobeyed God. They'd sinned against him. And Achan is a prime example of this. When we come to Achan, this foolish man, in verse 20, Achan confesses and replied, "It's true, I have sinned against the Lord. the God of Israel, this is what I have done. And then he confesses his sin. The Lord was angry with Israel and with Achan because they had deliberately disobeyed him. They had sinned against him. The Lord's anger, you see, is aroused only by sin, and always by sin. Paul, writing in Romans, says, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. The reason for the Lord's anger is the sin of the people. And so the Lord's anger, you see, is consistent. It's always aroused by sin. It's not that he suddenly loses his temper about something. It's his response, his holy response, his righteous reaction to the sin and disobedience of men and women. And it's always just, you see. It's not unreasonable. It's fair. It's deserved. And it's considerate. It's considered. We're told, you know, that the Lord is slow to anger. He doesn't rush to judgment. He's patient. He gives people opportunity to repent. He doesn't just blow up. I think it's one of the reasons why we're hesitant about talking about the Lord's anger is that we know that our anger can so often be just a symptom of our own selfishness or our frustration. We feel hurt or offended by someone, what someone else has done. And so we lash out at them. And we know that sometimes we can just blow up and sometimes we can be we can be angry at something, and sometimes we can just let it go. Our anger, you know, is very far from being perfect. Yes, sometimes there is such a thing as righteous anger, righteous indignation, and to be angry at certain things which happen which we know are wrong. But our anger has to be carefully monitored, as it were. We are to bear in mind that our anger doesn't always work the purposes of God. But God's anger is always righteous. It's deserved. It's his response to our sin. So that's the reason for God's anger. The people had sinned. They had disobeyed. Achan had sinned. And he'd seen these things, he coveted them, and he'd taken them in defiance of what God had explicitly said. God's anger is aroused by our sin. The second thing which I think we see here about the Lord's anger are the results of God's anger. Because when we read verses 3 to 9, we see, first of all, that Israel is defeated. They went up to fight against Ai, thinking it would be easy, and they were routed. Perhaps they were overconfident. Some commentators suggest, you know, they rushed ahead after the victory at Jericho, and they rushed ahead, and they didn't consult the Lord. They didn't pray about it. They just went ahead. They were overconfident. But they were defeated because, we've been told already, they had acted unfaithfully, and the Lord was angry with them. And his anger is expressed by their defeat at Ai, so that they are routed, they run, and their hearts are melted and became like water. Achan's sin also aroused God's anger and led to the defeat of God's people. Achan's sin had consequences for himself and his family and for the whole people of God. We can deceive ourselves sometimes into thinking that sin is a private matter. It's between me and God. What is at stake is the individual's relationship with God. That it's nobody else's business but our own. But sin does affect others. Our sin does affect others. It can affect a family. It can affect the witness of the church. As Christians, you know, we're members of a body. The body of Christ. We are joined together inextricably linked under him as our head. We are united to him. So the Apostle Paul writes, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So the presence of serious unconfessed sin among the people of God is a serious matter. Again, Paul writing to the Corinthian church about the case of a serious immorality in the church warns, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. The sin of an individual affects the whole church. And we sometimes see this, don't we, when you know, maybe a church leader is discovered to have abused his position, or when he has maybe fallen into some immorality, or whether he's guilty of mismanaging finances. You know, these things, when they happen and when they reach the press loves to blow them up and point the finger and say, look at these Christians, look at these so-called Christian leaders, look at what they have done. You know, they're nothing but hypocrites. You can't believe a word they say. And you see, the sin of individuals can discredit the gospel. It can lead to the defeat, if you like, of the witness of the church. This is the result. Sin is serious. It does affect not only an individual's relationship with the Lord, but the whole life and witness of the church. It is something which needs to be taken seriously. God's anger, aroused by sin, results in the spiritual defeat of the people of God. That's what we see here. There is the reality of God's anger. The reason for his anger is sin. The results of his anger is that the witness of God's people is discredited. So what's the remedy then for God's anger? How can God's anger be satisfied? How can God's anger be appeased? How can it be removed? Well, we see in what happens with Achan that it's only when sin is dealt with. You know, sin is the cause of God's anger. Therefore, sin must be punished. God must be true to his character and act justly by punishing the one who has sinned. Only when justice is done can God's anger be removed. You know, we sometimes see on the news here, maybe a group of people outside the outside the courthouse, and they're being interviewed, and perhaps a relative has been murdered, and there has been a trial, and the relatives outside, when interviewed, express their anger because the accused has been let off with a very light sentence, or maybe they've been acquitted. And the people, his relatives, his family, his friends, they're angry because they feel justice has not been done. It's only justice that will satisfy their anger. It's only if the justice is done, then that they will feel, sometimes they say they'll feel then they have closure, but then that's the remedy for their anger. That's how their anger will be turned away when justice is done. You see, and God's anger can only be satisfied when justice is done. This is the remedy, you see, for his anger. It is that the sin of Achan is exposed and it's punished and dealt with. So we have the account in the second half of the chapter about Joshua. Joshua is told by the Lord to stop praying. Actually, it's interesting. I think he's told in verse 10, Joshua has fallen on his face before the Lord and he's earnestly in prayer. And the Lord comes to him and says, no, it's the time for you to stop praying and take action. So the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? It's no good just praying about it. You've got to actually take action. And that's true too in the life of the church, that sometimes if there is a serious problem in the life of the church, then it does have to be dealt with. We may do so very reluctantly and hesitantly, but it's still an obligation to deal with it. And procedure is outlined in the New Testament for how that is to be handled. But the Lord says that justice needs to be done. And so this procedure is gone through, and Achan confesses his sin. And it's only then that we read that the Lord's turned from his fierce anger. Achan is exposed, he confesses, and he's punished. That may seem to us to be very severe, but that's because the sin is very serious. So the remedy for the Lord's anger is for sin to be dealt with, for the appropriate punishment to be imposed, for justice to be done. It is a fairly serious and somber chapter, but it does provide us with a warning to take the anger of the Lord seriously and to take sin seriously, because that's what arouses the Lord's anger. But I think if we widen the picture, if we look out at the whole revelation that we have in God's word, it helps us to appreciate just what Jesus has done for us. For the Apostle Paul, he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians verse 9. He says, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or earlier in that in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, he says that he describes salvation as turning from idols to wait upon the Lord who rescues us, to wait upon Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. See, Jesus is a great Savior. He saves us from our sins. He saves us from the power of death. He saves us from God's righteous judgment upon us. He saves us from eternal punishment. He saves us from the wrath of God. He saves us from God's righteous anger. It's another indication, you see, of just how much God loves us, that he warns us of the danger that we're in, and that we need to, as John the Baptist put it to the people of his day, flee from the wrath to come. You're warning people of danger is a very loving thing to do. Warnings are absolutely necessary to save us from danger. We're accustomed to warnings nearly in lots of different aspects of life. You take a bottle of medicine or something, it might just be your cough mixture, and it says warning may cause drowsiness. Or you're driving down the road and you see a notice, warning, speed kills. Or you go for a swim and you see a notice saying, warning, dangerous currents. Warnings are there to save us from danger. Warning of God's anger is there to save us from that danger. You see, faith is not only believing the promises of God, it's also believing the warnings of God. I don't know if any of you have ever had a promise box, or maybe you still have a little promise box. My grandmother had one, and there were little verses from the Bible, promises from God's word, and they were printed out in little bits of paper, and they were rolled up and they were put in this box. And then every morning she would pick out one of these, and she would get a promise for that day from the Lord's word, which was very encouraging. I once heard a minister say, maybe we should have warning boxes. Maybe we should have some of the warnings of Scripture printed out and rolled up and put in a little box. And maybe we should take one of them out each day and think about it. I think he was saying that tongue in cheek. But the point is that faith is not only believing the promises of God, but it's also believing the warnings of God. And we have a passage like this here in Joshua 7, all about the anger of the Lord to warn us about his anger and to turn us to Jesus, who is the only one who can save us from our anger. Because he is the one who has taken the punishment for our sin. He is the one who has satisfied God's anger. He is the ultimate remedy for God's anger. He is the one who saves us from the wrath of God. So, I think that's how this passage can be helpful to us today. It reminds us not only of the reality of God's anger and the reasons for it, but of the remedy that Jesus provides. There's an old hymn which I love. It's by a man called Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish Presbyterian minister back in the 19th century, and he saw a great revival in his church. But he wrote a hymn once which goes like this: "When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." You know, he's saying it's really only on that final day of judgment, when we realize we have been saved from the wrath of God, it's only then that we'll be really able to appreciate just how great our salvation is. The last verse of that hymn goes, "Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee." So we are to flee to Jesus to save us from our sins and from God's righteous anger. This is the salvation which Jesus provides for us. Not just the forgiveness of our sins, not just the promise of eternal life, not just his promise to be with us day by day and to be there as our helper and guide, but as the one who saves us ultimately from the wrath of God. And that's why today, you know, if any of you here this morning have never turned to Jesus as your Savior, this is the time to do it now. We're warned that God is angry at sin. We cannot live in sin and expect there to be no consequences. But God has provided in Jesus, his Son, the perfect Savior who saves us from our sins and saves us from the anger of the Lord. The chapter begins with the Lord's anger burning against Israel, but it ends with the Lord turning from his fierce anger.